Lord, I think of a song. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, his burial and resurrection and ascension, has purchased for us the gift of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's gifts. Grant to me, Lord, as a pastor teacher, to exercise that gift with humility and utter dependence on you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and grant that this word would come to us as a living word, as a powerful word, as a life-changing word, that we, hearing the word with our ears and reading it with our eyes, may eat that word with our mouths. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we come again to the abyss. Now, the abyss is an interesting concept. This is part of studying last things. And we began, and as we looked at the abyss, looking last Lord's Day at the concept that Jesus really did descend into hell and what that meant. And it meant more than Jesus died on the cross and that was that. It means that Jesus did what all people before his resurrection did. He experienced what it was to be dead. And that is very significant. And once we grasp that truth, and I mentioned last week that I had been looking at difficult texts for years, and then they began to really hit me, particularly the text from last Sunday, which was Romans 10. And then Sandy reminding me of a book written by the pastor of our oldest son. And that book really helped me to see things in crystal clarity. Where was Jesus Good Friday night, which was he died on Friday. He was buried that night, which was the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, and continued dead until Sunday, the first day of the week, which began at sundown Saturday, and sometime after sundown Saturday, he rose from the dead. His body, we know, was in the grave. His body began to experience what all bodies experience after death. That is, he had lost a huge amount of blood when that Roman spear pierced him in the side, and the water and the blood came out as the layer of his heart was pierced. And he lost a massive amount of blood when his lungs stopped breathing, when his heart stopped beating, when his human brain quit functioning. Because remember, the human brain is part of the body. It's not part of the non-material part. The human brain is like a computer, whereas the human mind is like the program and the memory of a computer. And so when Jesus died on the cross, his body began to experience what other bodies experience, but he did not experience corruption or decay to the point that there was no recovery. Like Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, whom Jesus raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of the Father. And so where was Jesus during that time in his person? And I believe if we look at this text in 1 Peter chapter 3, in light of what we've been seeing, we see something rather interesting. And it is, I'm offering a slightly altered translation to what we've just read, that we are told that he died on the cross, verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, that in the second full sentence there, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And in this case, I would not capitalize the word spirit, because the original Greek manuscripts were written in all capitals. There were no lowercase letters. And there wasn't punctuation. And so you therefore kind of have to read to know, okay, this is where this word ends, this is where this word begins. So he is, while he experiences death in his body, he experiences life in his spirit. So his spirit survives death, as did the spirits of all people before him, the saved and the lost. and as people's spirits do today. But unlike believers who, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, go to heaven when they die, everything that we can figure out from the Old Testament and the New, prior to the ascension of Christ, when people died, when believers died, they went to paradise, which was a container for the righteous dead, not into the place of torment. I'm throwing that out. Now, again, these are things that I hate chewing tobacco. My father-in-law used to chew and he spilled it a couple of times. But that's what you have to do. You have to chew on it. You have to chew on it. Or like some gristle, when you happen to be in a nice place and you don't want anybody to look at you trying to remove it. You're just going to have to chew on that gristle a while. So that's something I want you to chew about. That only with the ascension of Christ do believers go from earth to the very presence of God in heaven. Chew on it. Chew on it. And we'll get rid of that gristle in a minute. Now, so where does he go then if this is true? It says that through whom or in whom, that is in his human spirit, the Lord Jesus also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, who are those spirits in prison? And is there a second chance for people after they die? And the answer to that is nowhere in the Bible is there any sense whatsoever that human beings get a second chance after death. I'll give you $1,000 if you can show me from the Word of God where a human being gets a second chance after death. Why do humans not need a second chance? Because Romans chapter 1 teaches us that every single human being who has ever lived on this planet, no matter where he lives, if he lives in the upper reaches of the Amazon, wherever he lives, that person knows enough about the true God to be without excuse. And that's a story for another day to go into Scripture on that. But all people everywhere know enough about God to be held accountable for their refusal to repent of their sins and come to Him. And if somebody did that, God will always make sure that person has the opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. So there is nowhere in the Bible, anywhere, that human beings have a second chance after death to be saved. And their whole religion's built on some obscure verse like baptized for the dead. Anyhow, we won't go into all that. But then reading it again straightforward, he went in his human spirit and preached to the spirits in prison. What spirits in prison in light of verse 20? These are the spirits who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, pardon me, while the ark was being built. Now, what on earth is he talking about? He's talking about spirits. He's not talking about human beings. What kind of preaching did Jesus do? Did he give a gospel invitation? Did he say, come to me? No, he was declaring his victory over sin and death and Satan and the principalities and the powers. And he was declaring it to the spirits who already were in condemnation. What are those spirits? Well, I have a handout for you. And the handout that I want you to look at, we'll start there with Jude 6. And that's going to give us some hint here. Jude chapter 6. Jude, verse 6, and the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. What's he saying? He's saying there's some spirits that are in prison right now. And they haven't come to the final trial. They're in a holding tank. It's not like going... I've gone and visited many people in prison over the years, and they're waiting a trial. They couldn't make bond. They're in jail. They're waiting their trial. They're in bondage. And so he's saying here, these angels are being kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's in the future. So they're what? They're angels. And what are they? They're angels who didn't keep their own position of authority. They didn't honor their own estate. They violated a cosmic order of things. Angels separate from humans. Angels are not human beings at all. Angels are not created in the image of God, but they are created. Angels look like us. Sometimes they have wings, but that's mainly the cherubs and the seraphs. But angels appear to be just like you and me. When those two angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah, when God sent them there, and they walked in there, what happened? They were objects of human lust. They looked like men. They looked like ordinary men, but they were extremely striking, radiant looking men. They didn't show age. Angels don't age. Guess what? With or without a mask. If you look in the mirror, you see something. I looked at a picture of Sandy and me this week when we were cutting our wedding cake. And my, how I've changed. Our hair was the same color then, and our hair is the same color now. Angels don't age. And we're all attracted to youth, aren't we? Because it's something we've lost. We want to recapture it. But the angels did not show age. They reflected the glory of God in a similar way that the unfallen Adam reflected God's glory, though he was in the image of God and they were not. So ordinary angels look like ordinary human beings who are just strikingly handsome, strikingly beautiful, and no appearance of age. So we're told here that certain angels did not stay within their position of authority. And they're being held for judgment day. Look at verse 7, Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, if you read that carefully, Jude verse 6 and Jude verse 7, the sin of those angels was similar to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that mean? It means that those angels did something perverted and twisted. They violated God's creation order because God did not ordain for angels to engage in procreation. That was not his purpose. Did it mean that they could not? No, I don't think it means that. They don't get married because God's intention was that angels would never get married. But they had bodies of a form, and they could do things with those bodies. But they followed the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they went after something they should not have done. Sexual immorality and unnatural desire. Now look down at verse 14. And this is very striking if you look at Jude 14 and 15. When the writer of Jude is thinking about dealing with rebellious people, he cites Enoch. Look at Jude 14 and 15. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness, which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, it's obvious that Jude, who was the half-brother of Jesus, it's obvious that Jude is referring to a book when he speaks of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Who is Enoch? Enoch is one of two human beings in the Old Testament who never experienced death. Enoch never died. He walked with the Lord and the Lord took him. Who is the other one who never experienced death? It was Elijah the prophet. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. There's a third person who went to heaven, but he died first, and that's Moses. And we're told that there was an argument over Moses' body, but Moses' body was taken to heaven. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is visited by Moses, the law, and by Elijah, the prophets, representing the whole rest of the Old Testament. So notice then there's a reference to the book of Enoch. Now, if you look down at the bottom, you're going to see two explanations. And I'm going to give you something a little technical. And I find that it's important in preaching to impart knowledge. My purpose is not simply to move you emotionally, and that is my purpose. My purpose is not simply to win people who don't know Christ to Christ and to encourage Christians to live for Christ, but it is to impart teaching that fits the Bible. Now, you see something weird looking, that splotch. It wasn't that I was drinking my coffee and put cream in it, because I don't know why people put cream in coffee. Once you've tasted it, good coffee, you don't need cream and sugar. But anyhow, Sandy doesn't agree with that. So it wasn't that Sandy spilled her coffee there. What is that? That is a picture of a fragment of the book of Enoch. There actually was a book of Enoch. And that is what Jude is quoting from. Now, what is Enoch? You're going to see two things I'm just going to mention in passing. Apocrypha and pseudepigrapha. What are the books of the Apocrypha? Many people say, well, you know, you Protestants don't have the Catholic Bible, and the Catholics don't have the Protestant Bible. That's not exactly true. The original King James Version had all of the books of the Apocrypha in it. If you've got an original 1611 version, you'll see that the books of the Apocrypha are there. What are the books of the Apocrypha? The books of the Apocrypha were books that were important to the Jewish people, and so were preserved, but were never part of the Hebrew Scriptures. So our Old Testament, that is Presbyterians, our Old Testament and the Jewish Old Testament are identical in their content. They have the same books we have. Sometimes they combine them and sometimes they split them apart. Like 1st and 2nd Chronicles in our Bible, which appears, you know, just before Esther. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are one book in the Hebrew Bible, and they're the very last book in the Hebrew Bible. But every statement in our English Bibles corresponds to every statement in the Bible of the Jews, the Hebrew Bible. But the Jews had other books that were valuable to them for learning. And those books we call the Apocrypha. And those books were part of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that the rabbis did before the time of Christ, and including them, because Jews often had questions saying, you know, after Malachi died, what happened? And all of those terrible things that happened to the Jewish people by the Greeks, who were the meanest people in the world to the Jews, all those things that are written in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they're in those Greek books. Those are the books of the Apocrypha. But there are other books that are not part of the Apocrypha or of the Jewish Scriptures. And we call those books the pseudepigrapha. You know what pseudo means. Like pseudoscience is fake science, pseudo news is fake news, and all that. QAnon or whatever, who she is, I don't know. But I imagine she's probably one of those people that calls me about my car needing an extended warranty. That's who I think it is. But anyhow, pseudo, fake, phony. And what are pseudepigraphal books? Pseudepigraphal books are books that claim the name of an author who may or may not have been the author. Like, for example, suppose now, let's see, George Washington, who never told a lie. Did he? I don't know. Suppose that now, hundreds of years after the death of George Washington, after going to the barber. Is that right? Yeah. Anyhow, So hundreds of years after the death of George Washington, we found a book that was written by me. And it's the stories of George Washington and Lord Cornwallis growing up together, written by George Washington. And it might be true, but I doubt it is. And it's written by me rather than by George Washington. We would call that pseudepigraphical. Pseudo, and then epigraph comes from the Greek word graphe, which means writing. Now, the Book of Enoch is labeled that, but do you know there are Christian churches that accept the Book of Enoch as part of the canonical Bible? Did you know that? For $50, no, I'm kidding, don't do that. Somebody might be do research. What Christian denomination recognizes the Book of Enoch as part of the infallible Word of God? It's the Coptic Church. The Coptic Church, which is in Egypt and also in Ethiopia. And so the Coptic Church recognizes it. Now, why is that important? Why have I taken this valuable time? Why have I taken this valuable time to talk about the Book of Enoch? Because Jude mentions the Book of Enoch. Now, let's look at the bottom of the page and then we'll come back to Peter. Look at the one. Enoch 1:1. The words of the blessing of Enoch, wherewith he blessed the elect and righteous who will be living in the day of tribulation when all the wicked and godless are to be removed. Flipping the page. And you can go on and see. And notice what he says there at the very end, which I ended the quote at verse 9 on the back page. Enoch 1:9. And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones, or his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard sayings which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So in other words, the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude, is quoting from this very book. This very book. Did Enoch write it? I don't know. I'm going to say that yes, he did, and that somehow or another Enoch's prophecy was preserved orally and then put in writing, and the Holy Spirit inspired the half-brother of Jesus in his letter of Jude to say that Enoch himself made this prophecy. Now, hold on to your hats, because the wind is picking up. Look down at the bottom of the page. Enoch 6 and verse 1. And this takes us to Genesis 6 in a moment. And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, and by the way, the Hebrew expression that's found in Genesis 6 is used exclusively of angels. It is never used of human beings anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. We translate it the sons of God. And we think of it in light of the New Testament that tells us that we've been adopted into God's family. Now we're the children of God. But in the Old Testament, that expression, B'nai Elohim, sons of God, is used exclusively of angels, never of human beings. So what Enoch is saying fits right in with that. And it says in verse 2, and the angels, the children of the heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men and beget us children. And I'm not going to say the rascal's name, who was their leader, said unto them, I fear ye will not indeed agree to this deed, and I alone shall have to pay the penalty of a great sin. And they all answered him and said, let us all swear an oath and all bind ourselves by mutual imprecations. What's an imprecation? It's when you're calling down a judgment on yourself. You're cursing, not cussing. You're cursing yourself. And they call down mutual, he says, imprecations, not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing. Then swear they all and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And they were all in all 200 who descended in the days of Jared on the mount, on the summit of Mount Hermon. And they called it Mount Hermon because they had sworn and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. Is that weird? Oh, yeah. Very weird. One of the things that I changed my mind about as I studied the Bible over the decades. Now, going back to the first page. Going now to 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, what does that mean? It means that is the Greek word, a Greek verb, tartarao, which is a reference to Tartarus. Tartarus is the abode in Greek mythology of the Titans when the Olympian gods overthrew them. Remember what I said last week. The mythologies of all of the people of the world reflect biblical truth in an untrue way. How many cultures and civilizations throughout the world have a story of a flood? How many cultures and civilizations throughout the world have the story of the building of a tower? How many cultures throughout the world have stories reflecting the failure and sin of original human beings? Most all of them do. But they distort them. The Bible alone gives us an accurate history of these things. Now, again, going back to 2 Peter 2:4, he says that God put them in Tartarus and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. It's just like Jude. Now look at Luke 8:30 and 31. When Jesus is casting demons out of a man, he asks, "What's your name?" Because getting the name of something gives people power. And what does he say? My name is Legion. Was he exaggerating? Of course. Remember that Satan is a liar and the father of liars, a father of lies, and all those spirits are liars as well. He was giving a big exaggeration. Were there really 6,000 demons inside that man? Of course not. But like all demons, he was full of himself. He had followed Satan in his rebellion against God in making such a boast. And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered in. Not 6,000, many. Now notice in verse 31, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now very quickly, and we're wrapping this up. Look with me at Genesis 6, Genesis chapter 6. And just look at what it says there. Because I changed my mind several decades ago in my study. And I want you to see it. And this is obscure and it's weird and it's something like gristle you need to chew on this afternoon. But looking at page 9, the flood. Verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, God asked of Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth, and all the B'nai Elohim sang for joy. All and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he's mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now look at verse 4, the Nephilim. What does that word mean? It means giant. There were large human beings in those days. There was some bizarre offspring of spirits, angels, who remember that except for the cherubs and the seraphs, don't go flying around. They can move without wings. They look like human beings. But the offspring of the B'nai Elohim and the daughters of men created really bizarre offspring. And those offspring are called here the Nephilim. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Evidently, somehow that seed was passed on through one of the sons of Noah and his wife. When the sons of God, the angels, the B'nai Elohim, went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, the men of renown. Then the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And so we're told that God was grieved over his creation. Now, wrapping this up for today, before next Sunday and the time change. Think about it. God was sick and tired of humanity and the depravity of humanity when the angels who left their estate and were sent to Tartarus, which is a compartment of Sheol, he was so sick and tired of it that he was ready to destroy it. But he didn't. Instead, he found a man, Noah, whose name means rest. And so he preserved Noah, his wife, their three sons and three daughters-in-law. He preserved them. Did it happen the way the Bible says? I'm going to say, I do believe that. I accept the Bible at face value. I believe there was a universal flood. I believe that the great ages of our earth geologically can be accounted for by catastrophe. That the world was radically altered when God opened up the windows of heaven and let loose the great fountains of the deep. Mountains rose and mountains fell, and the earth's topography radically changed. We don't need millions of years to account for the history of our planet. We don't know how long Adam and Eve walked the earth before they sinned against God. But I'm saying that all of the great geological things that we are given up, a uniformitarian view under Charles Lyell's, that you don't need to follow. Because the Genesis flood accounts for the whole thing. I believe that. I take the Bible at face value. I'm not a genius, but I'm not an idiot either. I've looked at these things. I've studied them. And I'm simply saying that's how it happened. Now think about it for a moment. Think of this, that God chose to spare the human race because God loves people. But God is true to himself, and human sin calls down the judgment of God. The sin of angels calls down the judge of God. Why did not all the angels end up in Tartarus, in this compartment in Sheol? The reason is they didn't rebel that way. Others rebelled in a different way. Why are there free-range demons out in the world today? Because they did not violate, though they rebelled against God, they did not violate the creation order as did those 200 angels who violated the creation order and produced those Nephilim. But I want you to see that the anger of God towards sin extends to angels, and that God created Gehenna, the lake of fire, for the devil and his angels. And God's wrath and anger not only came on angels, but it came on humanity. Think of it. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the most famous sermon of colonial America, written by the most brilliant philosopher in American history, Jonathan Edwards. What's the hope? I want you to see that there was an ark, and Noah prepared an ark because God loved the human race, and God wanted to preserve and save the human race. And so Noah prepares an ark, and he and his whole family, because God's purpose in salvation is not simply individuals, but families. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your family. The like figure wherein baptism now saves us, not the washing away of the dirt of the flesh, but the answer of a clean conscience before God. And so God preserves Noah and his whole family in the ark because God loves humans. And God loves you. And God sent his Son into the world to go under the waters of baptism, to have the wrath of God baptize him on the cross when the wrath of God's poured out on him. He did that because He loves you. He took your place on the cross. He took your place in Sheol. He took your place that you might live with Him forever. That's the beauty of this. And rather than getting hung up on weird things in the Bible, and those are some weird things, just because we're not used to thinking that way, even though that was virtually the universal understanding of the early church, we're thinking, oh, that's so weird. Well, the reality is, God left the glory of heaven not to become an angel, but to become a human being, just like you and me. And that's why we can have the Lord's Supper. May we pray. Lord, bless as we partake of this bread and this wine. Bless that you would remind us, Lord, of the costliness of this meal. It cost the blood of God in His human nature as He hung on a cross. It cost the very life of the eternal Son of God. Lord, would you bless us as we remember the death of Jesus in Holy Communion? Would you draw us close to yourself? Lord, would you enable us one more time to let go of everything in our life that hinders our walk with you? May we be like Enoch, Lord, who walked with you and you took him to heaven. May we walk with you. May we resolve as we eat of this bread and drink of this wine. Lord, may we resolve that today, the first Sunday in March, in the ending of a whole year of COVID-19 on this nation and other nations of the world, may it be for us a new day, a day of hope and optimism, not because of science and politicians, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to bless us and keep us in all our ways. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.